Good morning. We're going to be looking at 1 John again. We're still going through this book, verse by verse, line by line. We're up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 through 24. It's on the screen if you don't have your Bible, but you're more than welcome to follow along as well. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So last time we looked at the previous section, which talked about loving one another in deed and in truth, loving our fellow brothers and sisters, not just through talking, but actually doing things, acting out the love that we profess to have for one another. So he says, if we're doing that, by this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And I've entitled this message, The Key to Confidence. The Key to Confidence, because that's what John is talking about here. Having confidence before God, having a heart that is reassured before him, is something every believer should desire to have and every believer should have, and that is assurance of their salvation, assurance that they are in right standing with God. After all, in chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the main purposes of this book is so that we may know that we really are in the faith. So he says in 19 that we will know we are of the truth when we are loving one another in deed and in truth. And then our hearts are reassured before us. We'll look more into that a little later. And in verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, the heart, another word you could use for the heart here is conscience. Is a synonym. So John is saying that when our heart, our conscience bothers us, God is greater than our heart. How does our heart, our conscience, condemn us? How does, that word condemn simply means to pronounce us to be guilty. How does our conscience pronounce us to be guilty? Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Book of Romans chapter 2. If you don't have it, you can just listen. And beginning with verse 12. Paul writes, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the conscience is something written upon everybody's heart, believer and unbeliever alike. Every human being that has ever existed has a conscience. It is a gift from God to human beings to let us know when we have done something wrong, when we have violated one of God's law. He has written the law on men's hearts. And God's word says those who have never heard the law will still perish because they will be judged according to their conscience. A lot of people ask that question, well, what about people who've never heard? They're still guilty because they have a conscience that tells them lying is wrong, cheating is wrong, stealing is wrong. Their conscience tells them so, and they will be judged accordingly. That is why many remote people groups, many tribal people who have very little contact with the outside world, for some reason they have the same, if not higher, moral standards than many of the so-called civilized nations as we consider ourselves. That is why your neighbor down the street knows it's wrong to lie, and the guy living in a hut in the Amazon who's never opened a Bible, who's never read the newspaper, who's never seen a Westerner, he knows too it's wrong to lie, as along with many other things. I'm just using lying as an example. I found this interesting when I was studying history in college, reading the works of the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived a little after the time of Christ, I think about AD 100. And he wrote an interesting account about the barbarian, as they call them, barbarian Germanic people, people who lived in what we call now Germany. And they actually had higher moral values, these uncivilized people, had higher moral standards than the sophisticated, cultured Romans. To these barbarians, adultery was wrong, and when someone did commit adultery, first of all, it was very rare. If they did, they were severely punished. They weren't killed or anything like that, but they were severely punished. Fornication was considered immoral. In fact, anyone that committed that was never allowed to be married. This, of course, was rampant throughout Rome. Infanticide was considered an abomination. The Romans, basically, infanticide was the ancient equivalent to abortion today. Of course, they didn't have the technology to do all the horrible things that we do now. But if you lived in Rome and you gave birth to a child you didn't want, you just let it, leave it out to die of exposure in some pit somewhere. And whether the animals or the weather will kill your child. To these barbarian people, that was detestable. Yet these sophisticated, civilized Roman people did this on a regular basis. And you see the same thing is happening right now in our country. We're becoming more and more like Rome. Abortion is rampant, killing thousands of babies every day, yet we are considered civilized. I think Leonard Ravenhill said it best when he said, "I'm baffled, bewildered, confused when people tell me we have 70 million people in this country filled with the Holy Ghost. We're the rottenest nation on earth." And I think it's true. You know, as time gets on, the conscience of men and women in this country, when I use the term men, I mean humans, the consciences of men are getting harder and harder. What used to be considered wrong is now your choice if you want to do that. There's no absolute truth. Look at the issue of homosexuality, for example. We see this in the papers about legalizing marriage and this and that. Most people now think it's okay if somebody wants to choose to have a partner of the same sex. Now, if that's your choice, they say that's fine. But guess what's next? If we keep continuing along this path, now what if somebody's choice is a little child? We're going to go straight down that line, and that soon will be considered okay. There's already a movement to get that legalized. That is the way things are going. We're getting in the end days here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that men's consciences will be seared as with a hot iron. No longer will we be convicted of things that are displeasing to God. No longer will we think things are detestable and shameful as we did even 50 years ago. The things that we accept now would have never been accepted. God has given man a conscience to show him when he has sinned. Now, there are going to be distinct differences between the conscience of a believer and an unbeliever. The heart of a believer is different than that of someone who has not been born again. For example, to most people, they'll think murder is wrong. Your average, everyday person on the street will say murder is wrong. But to the Christian, hate is wrong. It is just as bad to hate someone, because God says, if you hate someone, you are guilty of murder. 1 John tells us, if someone hates his brother, he's a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Same thing with adultery. Most people will consider adultery wrong, but to the Christian, lust of the flesh is just as bad, because Jesus said, if you lust after someone who is not your spouse, you are committing adultery in the heart. That is the difference between the heart of a believer and an unbeliever. The believer's heart is more sensitive, more enlightened, made new by the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at verse 20 again. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now this can easily, if you read this first glance, you could easily look at this and say, okay, when my heart is telling me something's wrong, you can easily look at this and sit back and say, well, that's okay, God's greater than my heart. He doesn't let me down. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying if our heart condemns us, if our conscience pronounces us to be guilty, so does God, because God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Romans 2, we just read. Now here's the problem, here's the dilemma. We all want confidence. We all want to be in right standing with God. We want to have assurance that we are okay with him, that we are doing what he wants us to do. But the thing is, we have to figure out how to get our heart to not condemn us. Because he says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That is how we get confidence, if our heart does not condemn us. Now, there are two ways to go about that. You can have a true sense of confidence following God's word and finding the answer there, or you can have a false sense of confidence. I want to look at a few things that I think is very common that we do to give us, that will give us a false sense of confidence, to make us think we're all right with God, but in reality, we are not. The first thing that we often do is that we justify or excuse our sin. I'm lonely, so I can look at pornography on the internet. God knows I'm stressed out. I can get wasted this weekend. I need to unwind. He understands. I'm too busy. He knows how busy I am to study the Bible. He knows how busy I am. I don't have time to pray. God knows how broke I am. I can't tithe. I can't claim everything I need to on my taxes. Yes, so what maybe I'm a little verbally abusive to my wife and kids. I was abused as a kid myself. Too often times we want to look at ourselves as innocent victims when in reality we're guilty criminals. Remember, God is no respecter of persons. And we do all this excusing and phony justifying our actions, and it gives us a false sense of confidence with God. A second thing that we do, we use God's grace as a way to downplay the seriousness of our sin. We use his grace as a way to downplay the seriousness of our sin. And so oftentimes, people, and we're all guilty of this, I'm sure, we try to take God's promises, I call them God's easy promises, or they seem easy, but as we heard several months ago, my dad preached a message on God's promises having strings attached to them. And it's true, but we don't like those strings. We like to sit back and say, oh, God said I will never leave you or forsake you. Praise the Lord, no one can snatch me out of his hand. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. First of all, so many of these promises that you hear on TV and such are Old Testament promises of God talking to Israel at a specific time period. And we're good at taking those and applying it to our everyday life. God does not want you to be rich just because he was saying Israel, he had plans to prosper them. We love those soft, cushy, feel-good promises, don't we? What about this promise in Hebrews 10:26? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You won't find that in your God's Promises devotional book, I can guarantee you. I had a friend in college. He was in serious sin, professed to be a Christian, went to this Christian school. Serious immorality, all that. Oh boy, but he could defensively cling to that once saved, always saved. I'm not putting down that doctrine. There are many people who will say this young man was never saved to begin with, which is probably the case. But he was putting his hope in a confidence and confidence in one promise of God that really had nothing to do with him, but not putting it in another, which says the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't like that one. Listen to what John Newton said. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, former slave trader who was miraculously born again, said this: "I would not give one straw for that assurance that sin will not dampen. If David had come to me in his adultery and had talked to me of his assurance, I should have despised his speech." You think David had confidence before God when he was covering up murder and adultery for about a year? It wasn't until Nathan the prophet threw it in his face, and then he repented. And God restored him. And as we heard last week, he was viewed by God as a righteous man, but because he responded to the discipline of God. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Have you died to sin, or are you still living in it? A third thing that is very common, especially in this country, is we focus on a so-called decision we made in the past to assure us of our salvation today. We focus on a decision we made years ago, perhaps, to assure us that we are okay today. What do I mean by that? Well, you can ask someone, "Are you confident? Are you assured that you are saved?" "Yes." "How do you know?" "I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5. Or, "I went down the aisle at an altar call at the last crusade." Did you know 94% of those who make decisions for Christ at these crusades fall away? 94%. We spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to rent these facilities, get the coolest, if you could call it that, contemporary Christian bands. And then we do all this, all these shenanigans, handing out flyers and spending thousands on advertising to have 94% of those who come forward never to be found again in the local church. If all these crusades were really bringing forth as many people as they claim, I think our churches would be filled with these recent converts. And they're so quick to tell you the next day on the website how many people went forward, but miraculously they disappear and the local church can't find them. But so many people, they have no fruit whatsoever, but they have such a false sense of confidence because they made a decision sometime, they believe, to follow Jesus. They have a profession of faith. I think it was John MacArthur who originally said this, and I've heard other people say this. Do you want to know what your profession of faith in Christ means? Absolutely nothing. Especially in this country, your profession of faith in Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing. Why? Because in this country, religion is extremely popular. Christianity, if you could call it that, Christendom, is extremely popular. You may think, "Oh no, because everyone at work I witness to doesn't like it." But they have no problem calling themselves Christians. If you're Catholic, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you're a Mormon, if you're a liberal Protestant, it's all considered Christian under this big umbrella. But if you lived in a country like Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, and you professed faith in Jesus Christ, there's probably a I would say 99% chance that it's true. Why? Because you will have a mark on your head to everyone that you profess Christ to. And I wonder if this church was planted magically in a place like Iran, how many of you would be here right now? How many of you would walk out the door being terrified of who's going to see you coming in and out of this church, because they're going to be after you? Your profession here really doesn't mean much, because everybody almost has a profession of faith. So oftentimes we put our faith in a decision and not our faith in Christ. I remember being at a funeral some time ago, a very sad funeral of a young man that I knew, and cut off very early in his life. And as far as I knew him, there was no fruit, no evidence of his salvation. But, and I have no idea where he is. That's not my call. I don't know what his last moments were in life. I don't know even the last weeks or months in his life. But I do know that when the father got up to speak, the only assurance he had was that in the front of his Bible, he had his name there and the day he prayed to receive Christ when he was a small child. And that's it. Folks, if that's all you have, you really have nothing. If all you have is your name written down in a Bible somewhere, the day you received Christ, supposedly, but there's no fruit, you have nothing. What do you think people are going to say at your funeral if you were to die right now? I know they're in heaven. Why? Because I saw them walk down that aisle. You may have no evidence of anything else. I know they're in heaven because they have their name in the front of the Bible. I know they're in heaven because they were in ministry. I know they're in heaven. Why? Because she taught Sunday school. And that's all we have. I want people to say at my funeral, I know he's in heaven because he was a slave of Jesus Christ, bought with a price. He had eternity stamped on his eyeballs, and you could tell. I don't want people to sing my praises at my funeral at all, but I do want to be a testimony to the marvelous grace of God. We all need true confidence. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Having read that, I want to jump to Hebrews 10 again. I'll read that verse to you. You'll see why we need confidence. Hebrews 10:26 again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I'll jump down to verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what it is promised. You need confidence in your faith. You need confidence that you are in right standing with God. Why? So that you can do his will. And that habitual sin that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that leads to backsliding, and backsliding leads to apostasy. And I believe that. There are certain passages in Scripture I cannot get around that tell me if you willfully continue in sin, rebelling against God, rebelling against his discipline, you will apostatize. We need desperately to have confidence in Christ. Confidence that we are right with Him. And the only way to do that is this. In one word, the key to confidence is obedience. The key to confidence is obedience. Verse 24, we'll jump down here and work our way up. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The last three verses of this text here parallel beautifully to the Gospel of John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Abiding in Christ, that is obeying him, walking with him, is the only way to have true confidence, because then we are in the will of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." There's no easy way around it. It's like going to the doctor and they find you have a tumor. They say, "We have to operate." And you say, "No, I don't want an operation." And you go to another doctor. They say the same thing. And all you do is ask, "Isn't there a magic pill that I can take that'll just take it away?" No, the only solution is to operate. And so it is with confidence in Christ. The only way to have that assurance is through obedience to him. There's no easy way around it, folks. Now jumping up to verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Again, mirrored in John chapter 15, verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." This is a very difficult thing sometimes for us to understand, to actually believe that Christ's promise that we ask, if we ask whatever we wish, he will give it to us. But that is if we are abiding in him. And when we are abiding in him, we are in the will of God. And naturally, when we're in the will of God, we're going to ask things according to the will of God. If we're in the will of God, we're not going to pray, "Oh God, I really need that new Ferrari. Please give it to me." No, you're not even going to want to ask that, because you're in the will of God. You're going to ask things that he desires. Verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." In John 15, again, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." When we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we can have our hearts reassured before him. We cannot have confidence when we badmouth and criticize and gossip about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will have no confidence, no assurance whatsoever. I want to make something very clear. Everything that I've said up until this point really applies to believers. If you do not have faith in Christ, you will not have confidence. Any confidence that you may have is a false one. You may have confidence in your good works. You may have confidence in your baptism. You may have confidence in your church attendance. But to God, this is all filthy rags without Christ. The Bible tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you don't have Christ, you don't have true confidence at all. But to the believer, it is imperative that we have confidence. And rather than sitting back, reclining, putting our feet up, and resting in God's promises that we so often take out of context and remove the strings from, We should have confidence in God's promises to deliver us from whatever sin is besetting us. I want to read to you some promises of God found in Scripture. If you want, jot these references down, and you can look them up throughout the week. The first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Remember, every time you're tempted to sin, there is a way out. You ask God, he will show it to you, and take that door, and you run. Galatians 1, verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." He's there to deliver us from evil, not to let us stay in it. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. Listen to the confidence of the Apostle Paul. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is confidence we should all be aiming for. To know that the Lord will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. 2 Peter 2:9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." The Lord knows how to rescue his own. Believe it. Finally, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't ever forget, when Christ came to this earth, he was a man. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. He went through every temptation you can imagine, every trial you can imagine. In every area that we are tempted, he too was tempted in the same way. He was tempted by the world, by material possessions. He was tempted to lust. He was tempted to be greedy. He was tempted to not do the will of God, but he never, ever failed. Put your hope and your confidence in him. Let us draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy. I want to play a little 5-minute video clip from Paul Washer talking about the believing in the promises of God.
I'll be honest, let's call.
Do you have any idea how many promises of godliness there are? Do you have any idea how many promises where God says, "I will let you see me? I will let you know me if you seek me"? I would, not a wagering man, but I bet everything I have that there are more promises. There are more promises in the Bible with regard to you growing in grace and overcoming sin and being used of God and trampling on serpents and every other sort of thing. There are enough promises there that if a man were to pray only over those promises 24 hours a day, he would have to live 10,000 lifetimes to win them, to avail himself of them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Take all the promises of God, all of them that you find, Old Testament, New Testament, write them down. The ones that talk about godliness and God being with you and God helping you and God strengthening the weak and God showing himself to men and God doing mighty things. And you get down and you wrestle with them all the days of your life. And if you ask about those promises, you will receive. If you seek those promises, you will find. And if you knock on the door of those promises, We want a comfortable life. We want to be able to minister. We want all sorts of things. And God has other plans, higher plans, greater plans, to make you conform to the image of His Son. And then to use you as a treasure, as a focal point, as an illustration of just how good He is. To take you throughout all of eternity and lavish upon you greater and greater demonstrations of His goodness. He has such plans for you. You have such meager, pitiful plans for yourself. Young men, find those promises. Get down on your knees until you've availed yourself of them. Take them one at a time. Wrestle with them. Cry out to God. God, you said, if I seek you, I'll find you. You said that. I seek you. I seek you. And persevere. Wrestle with a holy boldness. Such timid men. Such timid men. How easy we forget, those of us who know. About 3 weeks ago, I'd been wrestling with something for many, many years. Just not seeming to make much progress in that area of my life. Then one night, about 1 a.m, woke up. And you know what, older men, listen to me. You really don't need to learn anything else. What you need to do is remember what you've forgotten. And it was like, get up and go out and struggle and scream and cry out to the Lord until He gives you victory over this thing. Next morning, a young man that wanted to help, he said, Brother Paul, you're looking kind of bad this morning. Well, did you get much sleep last night? And I said, in the words of Keith Green, one sleepless night of anguished prayer, I triumphed over sin. One battle in God's holy war, He promised me to win. There's so many things that pick at you. Like those Canaanites in the land, drive them out. Take God's promises and drive them out. Brother Paul, I have this one sin I can't overcome. Then fast and pray and drive it out. Grab a hold of grace. Avail yourself of promises. Be sick of the thing. The problem is, at first you're sick of the thing, and then you begin to be able to live with the thing, and then the thing becomes a part of your life. Young men, warriors, and radical Christians aren't those who listen to contemporary music and wear t-shirts with verses on the back. And it's not necessarily those who hit the streets going door to door. You give me one man who'll take the promises of God and fight through them on his knees in the darkness when no one else is around. Everything else will fall in place. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing in your life that cannot be overcome through wrestling in prayer and believing and availing yourself of the promises of God.
Psalm 139:23-24 says this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Ask God to search your heart, to show that He may show you the secret things you have hidden there that are displeasing to Him, so that you may have confidence before Him. Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose victoriously over the grave, not so that we could continue in sin, but that we should be victorious over it. Believe the promises of God that He is able and that He will deliver you, so that you too may have confidence in Him and reassure your heart before Him. That you too can say with Wesley, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let's pray. Father, I just pray for everyone here, Lord and myself, that we would all be captivated by your holiness. Lord, give us a new revelation of your holiness, Lord, the things, Lord, that we may put away things in our lives that are displeasing to you, things that dampen our assurance and our confidence. Lord, show us those things today, Lord, that we may stand before you with assured hearts, approaching your throne boldly. Lord, give us the strength to overcome those things that so often pick at us, Lord, that we may do whatever it takes to drive them out. I just pray your blessing upon everyone here this morning, Lord, upon our fellowship and our food. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God bless you all. Welcome to join us for lunch downstairs.